Please pray with me if you will. Father in heaven, thankful we are for your grace and bringing us into this new day. It's a testimony of your love that we have been brought into this new day by you. And as we confess, you are in absolute control of all things, and so our being able to be together this morning as we are is a manifestation of your good hand upon us and of your grace, and we're thankful for that. We thank you for your word, and we pray that you'd be pleased to open our hearts to a good understanding of it, that which is right and proper. And I pray, Father, that these folks will study your word and look it over carefully as we have opportunity together and as they depart from this place. And I pray, Father, that your truth will be brought home to their hearts and become active in their lives day by day, and especially in the weekly gathering of your people for worship. So bless us to this end, we pray, and grant us your grace as we continue our study together. We ask in the name of Jesus the Lord. Amen. Okay, a correction from an earlier lesson. I meant to mention this to you. The reference that I gave you earlier to James 5:8 should have been James 4:8. I meant to mention that to you. Some of you said, we looked at James 5:8 and we couldn't figure it out. Well, that's because your leader led you astray. There you go. So you want to make that correction. I was just asked a question about the use of the Old Testament in the New Testament, and I thought I'd answer that question publicly in addition to our private conversation. It's important for us to understand, I think, that the testaments work together quite closely. And as I've said, Paul does not quote the Old Testament willy-nilly. He just doesn't pick verses out. It's not as though he just, you know, lets the Bible fall open and says, oh, that's a good verse. I think I'll use that today. That fits into my theme. Paul understood the Old Testament. And although we say that the New Testament interprets the Old Testament provides the background for and the foundation for the New Testament. So an improper understanding of the Old Testament will lead to a faulty and improper understanding of the New Testament. These things work together. There are some churches that call themselves New Testament churches. And years ago, our family visited one of these churches, and in the pew, they had just had New Testaments. We're a New Testament church. The interesting thing about this is that if you went back to the New Testament church, what's the Bible they use? The Old Testament. So that's the Bible they had. And that's the Bible that Paul had. So to be a New Testament church is to understand rightly the Old Testament. And so this is why we are dipping into the Old Testament. And this is why Paul, as you see in the text that's before us in 2 Corinthians 6, 16, 17, and 18, quotes liberally from the Old Testament, and he does so very purposefully, as we saw yesterday, looking at Isaiah chapter 52. And we're going to be looking into the Old Testament a little bit this morning also. Another question that I received had to do, again, with sanctification, and I want to make this clear that I'm not trying to say that sanctification takes place only in the weekly worship service. That's not the idea that I'm trying to lay before you. And just reiterating what I said earlier is that when we come to a better understanding of God's Word as it's taught publicly in the assembly of God's people, and God is present to open our hearts and to illumine our minds and to give us a better understanding of the Word of God, and we say, oh yeah, I get it, then we can go out and follow that Word and work out the implications of our salvation, as Paul says in Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you, both the will and the do for His good pleasure. And when He shows us His will, then we may better walk in that will, and that's part of the idea. And so as we work out our salvation in the workplace and in our families and publicly as we go to the store and do various things or in school, the process of sanctification is taking place. There's no doubt that that's the case. And as I said yesterday, I'm not trying to downplay our reading the Bible in devotions privately. I'm not trying to downplay family devotions. I'm trying to lift up the idea of the corporate worship of God and God's dealings with us in that corporate assembly. Another question that came to me had to do with family worship versus Sabbath worship, formal worship. And this is a regular question, I think, that we wrestle with. And I think part of the way that we have to understand the difference between our worship as God's people weekly in the assembly and family worship and private worship is that the church gathered under the leadership of the elders is the public gathering of the church. And understanding it that way, I think, is helpful. The church, we should see as a very visible body that has marks, the true preaching of the word, the right administration of the sacraments, and discipline. And the visible church is a body that does have invisible characteristics. In other words, you can't really see the work of the Holy Spirit. You can't look into people's hearts and tell what's going on in there with your eyes. You see the manifestations of the Spirit. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it. You see, you get the outcome of the work of the Holy Spirit. You can't taste or touch or smell the Holy Spirit. You see the outcome of the work of the Holy Spirit. In the changed life, you hear the sound. You don't see the wind, actually, do you? When the wind's blowing, you don't see it. You see the results of the wind. You see the trees bending, right? You see the results of the wind. And that's the analogy that the Lord gives us with regard to the Holy Spirit. And so the church is very visible. And let me just add this, that sometimes we get the idea from Scripture that the church is just this invisible, ethereal body that's kind of out there. But remember that when Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, he has a particular group of people in mind that are meeting in Ephesus. The body is very visible, and we need to keep that in mind. And so when the church gathers under the direction of the appointed leadership, the elders, and all of the elements of worship are utilized, we call that formal worship on the Sabbath day. And family worship now is a little different because we don't engage in all the elements of worship.
We don't have private communion. We don't baptize in our families. We don't do these kinds of things. But we may gather around the table and read the Word of God and sing psalms and pray. These are elements of worship that are present. But we wouldn't consider that the formal worship of God's people. So that's the kind of distinction that I make, and I think it's helpful. And in our circles, make a similar distinction with regard to weddings. We say that weddings are not worship services. So I get myself into trouble in class in Pittsburgh with this. But part of the point is that we're not trying to get away from the regulative principle. That's not the idea. This is a different kind of gathering of people, which is not a formal worship service in the sense that we gather on the Lord's Day. And we don't have weddings all the time either on Lord's Day morning, do we? I mean, that's not a regular element of worship. that's not how worship operates. There are worshipful elements in the wedding service. No one would deny that. We read the Word of God, we pray, sometimes we sing, and we do these things. So there are worshipful elements, but we don't call the wedding ceremony itself a worship service. Some want to have communion at weddings. Well, this is not a worship service. This is not a place for communion. And so we don't do that sort of thing. Okay. You may feel free to... I've taken some time to answer some questions as we've gone along like this, so feel free to get me at the break and give me your questions. And if you have a question, please jot it down, and I'll try and handle the questions in this fashion. Okay, let's turn now to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, once again, the text that we are delving into. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 16 and following. For we are the temple of the living God. The idea that God is building us into a dwelling place. And we are living stones being built up into a spiritual house to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. And I want to go to that text here in a little bit in 1 Peter, but that's the idea. And Paul affirms that this is the case by quoting from Leviticus chapter 26 and verses 11 and 12. And he says, I will dwell in them, that God says, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And we see how this is fleshed out with the idea of the temple, from Exodus chapter 25, that God commissioned the people to build a sanctuary in which he would dwell. And that's exactly what we are to do. We're to come together to construct a sanctuary where God will dwell. So what a privilege we have in doing this. And so, Paul says, therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. In other words, come out from under the bondage of sin, come back to the true worship of God and construct this holy temple in which God will dwell. And what does God promise? When you do that, I will welcome you. That's the logic of the text. And then we move to the beginning of verse 18, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. This is part of the welcome. That God not only welcomes you, but he welcomes you into his family, and he says, I'll be your father, and you'll be my children. That's a pretty cool picture. And those of us that have families, and we're all part of a family somehow, can get this picture. And so this is what we want to develop this morning, this idea of God's welcome into the family of God, into his family. Now, you'll notice in the beginning of verse 18, this covenantal language again. Okay? I will be your God, you shall be my people. It's phrased a little differently, but it's the idea of the relationship that God condescends to affect with us. And we have this same type of language. I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me. It's the same idea. I will be your God, you shall be my people. And so we have this covenant thrust again that Paul doesn't get away from, really. And we live in covenant community before God as a worshiping people. Now, most of the English Bibles do not reflect this in the actual translation. And some English Bibles will have a side reference to verse 18. If you look at your side references, you may see 2 Samuel 7:14 and 1 Chronicles 7:13. Okay? And in the Greek New Testaments, there is in the back of many of the Greek New Testaments, at any rate, a list of texts that are quoted from the Old Testament. And then there's a long list also of texts to which the various writers allude in the New Testament. And verse 18 is listed among those allusions to the Old Testament. And the text is 2 Samuel 7:14. Okay? That's the allusion that Paul is making. And so, he again, Paul is not just grasping ideas that he himself has, but he's working with and he's dealing with the Old Testament here. And so let's go back and look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, and verse 14, if you would, please. Second Samuel 7 and verse 14. And you can see the similarity now in verse 14 to what Paul has to say. Verse 14 in 2 Samuel 7. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. And it's the beginning of verse 14. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Now, as many of you know, this is God's covenant declaration and promise to David with regard to Solomon and the building of the temple. Okay? If you look at the beginning of 2 Samuel 7, let's just read the first few verses of this text. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that is David, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains. Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. But the same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? Okay. And what's the house that David was interested in building? A temple. Okay. A permanent dwelling place for God. For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent, even a tabernacle. God was dwelling in a relatively humble estate. And of course, the Lord Jesus picks up this very same language, or John picks up this very same language to speak about the Lord Jesus, tabernacling among us, dwelling among us. Wherever I have gone, with all the sons of Israel? Did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Well, the rhetorical question is answered by no. I haven't said that. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place, and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from that day I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your descendant or seed after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So the promise is, at first, that Solomon will build the temple. And I just want you to get the sense of things here now, that, again, we're talking about this temple, and we're talking about worship. Okay? But those two things go together, and it's very plain in this text that we're talking about this idea of worship and the temple again, and it's in the context of the idea of the covenant. And specifically, I think we can see this in verse 12, when your days are complete, you will lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your descendant after you. Now, some of the versions probably have descendants, and I would guess that the authorized version has seed. Okay, and that is the word. I will raise up your seed after you. And the idea of the seed goes back to the seed of Abraham and the promise which was given to Abraham that his seed would be raised up and there would be a multitude. Okay? And this promise also goes back to Genesis 3:15 and the seed of the woman. The idea of the seed of the woman who would defeat finally the enemy of God's people and be victorious for God's people. So we have this idea that is being worked out in 2 Samuel 7. I will raise up your seed after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Well, in the historical context now, the specific seed that Nathan is speaking to David about is Solomon. Okay? In the historical context, that's the specific seed. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Okay? So it's Solomon that will build the temple. And then we get these words, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And then we have these unfortunate words, when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Okay? And Solomon, we know, did sin. Having a multitude of wives was not really a healthy thing. It was not a good idea. And that was one of Solomon's great problems, although he was a very wise man. Now, how does a very wise man take to himself all these concubines and wives? Well, there's a slip, isn't there? So even those who think they are quite wise need to take heed. It's easy to fall. And if you exalt yourself, the fall is greater. So we all need to take heed to this. Okay, in the outline, as I say, Paul picks up the covenantal language from 2 Samuel 7:14. Number four, note the connection of 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16, and the context of the church and worship, which I've already pointed out. And this is what we've been dealing with. Now, biblical typology is in play here with regard to Christ and the church. Okay? And I want to just spend a little bit of time on this piece, on the idea of biblical typology. Now, to get there, what I would like to do is have you turn, first of all, to Romans chapter 5 and verse 14, where a biblical type is given to us by the Apostle Paul, where Paul gives us plainly and without dispute a biblical type. And this helps us understand the concept, I think. Romans 5, verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Okay. So, Paul is saying that Adam was a type of Christ. In other words, there were certain similarities between Adam and Christ. And this is the idea, in part, of a type and what we call an antitype, the answer to the type. That there are certain similarities between the two. Now, in our hermeneutics class at the seminary, when we go over these things, this is in part what I attempt to tell the students. So work with me here a little bit, if you would. Biblical types have to do with persons or institutions or events or offices. Okay? And here we have Adam is a type of Christ. These are two persons that we're dealing with. And as it turns out, they have a certain office they are executing, which we'll get into momentarily. But biblical types involve persons or institutions. And we'll talk about this in a moment. The Old Testament temple and all that it involved was an institution in the ceremonial worship, and let me put it that way, was an institution in the Old Testament that finds an answer in the New Testament. And in part, what we're discovering is that the answer in the New Testament is the church. We are the temple of the living God. Okay? Now, another thing about biblical typology, I know we're getting into some technical stuff here. You have to work with me. another thing about biblical typology is that typology is dynamic. In other words, a type is like a demonstration. It's not like a display. Sometimes, you know, the college will have a display. There's a sign and there's pamphlets laying there. Oh, that's nice. And a demonstration is a little bit different. For example, when you go to the the car agency and you want to look at cars, and there's some cars on display there, that's not good enough, is it? You want to kick the tires, get under the hood, pull the wires, you know, the belt tight. You want to get inside and smell what's in there, and open the glove box and shift the gears, and that's not enough either, is it? You want to drive the thing around. You want a demonstration. How does this car work? How does it handle? You see, demonstrations are hands-on kind of things. And this is the idea in typology, that it's dynamic. It's not static. And we have to keep that sort of thing in mind. And this is the idea of Adam being a type of Christ. Adam is a person who does certain things, right? And he just doesn't stand there and you watch him. That's not how it works. He does certain things. And Christ is over here as the answer to the type, and he does certain things. Well, also in biblical typology, although there are similarities between the type and the answer to the type, there are differences. In other words, Adam and Christ are not exactly alike, are they? And one thing we know for sure is that Adam sinned, and what about Christ? He did not sin. There's a dramatic difference between the two. So there are similarities and there are differences that we have to grasp. And in this case, the preeminent similarity is that Adam represented a people. And the people that Adam represented happens to be all of humanity. And when he sinned, we sinned in him and fell with him. That's the teaching of the Bible, correct? Okay. And as a result, everyone in the world is a covenant breaker and a sinner before God. Period. That's it. And everyone is under the penalty of death. That's it. And it's Christ who has to come along and live a perfect life for a people, representing a people, like Adam represented a people. Christ has to come along and represent a people and live a perfect life for those people and die a death that pays for the curse for those people. And the way you know whether you are a part of those whom Christ represents is you must come to Christ and you must confess Him as Lord and you must serve Him. That's the way you know. Okay? And the only way you can do that is if God changes your heart. That's cool. I like that. Okay? And so there are similarities. Adam is a type of Christ. Okay? And this is what we have to work with a little bit. So there are similarities and there are differences. Okay? Okay. Please go back now to 2 Samuel 7. It's a little quick. I might add that we shouldn't be afraid of biblical typology. And I'm utterly convinced that our failure to properly understand biblical typology undermines an adequate understanding of the covenant of grace. Okay? And as I try and tell my students, there wouldn't be any biblical typology if it weren't for the fact that the covenant of grace exists. That there is this binding covenant throughout Scripture. Now, let me add one other thing about biblical typology here that I think is important. That if Adam is a type of Christ, as Paul says, and the type foreshadows the answer, okay? Then if a type like Adam exists, the very existence of Adam requires the coming of Christ as the answer to that type. Or there could be no connection or no similarity, say. One requires the other. So the very existence of Adam in the beginning requires the coming of Christ. And I would put it further, and we'll delve into this momentarily a little bit more. The existence of the ceremonial law and the temple also as a type requires the coming of Christ, and the existence of the temple as a foreshadowing of the church of Jesus Christ requires the existence of the church later in history. That's us. That's us. And so these things of necessity work together. Now, if you would, look at 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14. Well, let's read verses 13 and 14. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So then the questions arise, well, what's the idea of this Solomon forever? How do you get this? And, it's speaking about Christ. All right. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Well, that makes sense if it's speaking about Christ. When he commits iniquity, now what do? Christ doesn't commit iniquity. Well, here's how you deal with a text like this. Biblical typology is in play. Biblical typology is in view. The king is also a type of Christ. Okay? So there are similarities between the king and Christ, but there are also dramatic dissimilarities, differences between the king and Christ. Okay? And because there is biblical typology in view here, it's natural for us to see this sort of thing, that there are similarities and there are differences. Okay? And so when the biblical writer gives us the similarities and also gives us the differences, it shouldn't shock us. Okay? It shouldn't shock us, as it sometimes does. Solomon is a type of Christ. He is a king over God's people. Okay? And as a wise king, he typifies the Lord Jesus. But as one who sins, he does not typify Christ. See? That's the difference. And this is how we deal, I think, with a text like this. He shall build a house for my name. Okay? He's going to build a temple. Okay? And what does the temple portray? The coming church. The coming church. Okay? Now, let me try and add to this picture by asking you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5. And I want to point out something specific. First Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Okay, now, what's going on in this text? One of the things that's going on in this text is that Peter is making a formal comparison between the temple in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. He's making a formal comparison between the two. And how do we know that this is the case? We know this is the case by the grammar. Okay? It's as simple as that. It's by the grammar. What do you see in the grammar? Well, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Let me read it a little differently. You also, like living stones, are being built up like a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. What do you have? Similes. Okay. Who knows what a simile is? Like or as. Look at this back here. Good man. All right. Like or as. See, this is just grammar. And we need to understand our grammar better in reading the Bible. Okay. Peter is making this comparison. Okay. What are we like? We are like the temple. As living stones, we are being built up into a spiritual house, you see. This is the idea. Now, because Peter is making this formal comparison, this helps us identify the typology. This is part of the idea. Okay? Now, some of you will have to work this over a little bit, but I'll encourage you to do this. Okay? And part of the idea is that this kind of comparison is being made, okay, by Scripture. Okay? We're not just pulling these things out of the air. And that's real important. I remember when I was in seminary that one of the professors said to us, now watch out for biblical typology. It's like looking for leprechauns under rocks. I said, we're not looking for leprechauns here. that's not what we're doing. Okay? We want to be fair and honest with Scripture because this is really, really important. So what we're talking about as we go back to 2 Samuel 7, and verses 13 and 14, we're talking about two things. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Okay? Solomon is a type of Christ, and the temple is a type of the church. Okay? And so we have the particular kind of language that we have in verse 13. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Okay? This was true for Solomon, okay? And as Solomon is a picture of or a type of Christ, we can see the same kind of thing with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Okay? Now, I'm emphasizing this because it's necessary for us to take it a step further in our text. As we go to number 6 in the outline, you should grasp the Federalist theology implicit in Paul's allusion. Okay? Now, what do I mean here? Adam was a representative of his people, and this idea we call federalism, that Adam represents his people, and over here on the other side, Christ represents his people. He's the head of the people. Okay? And this has come to be known as Federalist theology, that is, representative theology. Christ represents a people. And we see this repeatedly embedded in the New Testament. I see some of you are glazing over on me, so I need to move on here. All right. As you go back now to 2 Corinthians, as you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and verse 18, you notice there's an allusion to 2 Samuel 7:14 here, but there's a significant difference between the two texts. Have you picked up what the difference is? Any of you? It's plural. It's plural. That's right. It's plural in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. Okay? How is it that there's this transfer from the singular to the plural? Well, it's this idea that Christ is the representative of all of His people. God promised in the Old Testament through this typology that we've just been talking about that when Christ comes into the world and does His work, He will be manifesting the fact that He is the Son of God and that God is His Father. And the teaching of the Bible is that He represents all of His people. So when God is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ represents people like you and me, what happens to you and me? God becomes our Father. That's what happens through Jesus Christ. It's this representative idea. And the Apostle Paul, I think, has this in mind in the way he frames the text. And so it's the covenant promise that came to David that in the historical context had to do with Solomon, who portrays Christ, who actually does the work for you and me and makes us children of God. And so Paul can say, when you come together as the people of God to worship Him, and God welcomes you, He doesn't just welcome you because you're there and you're in His presence. He welcomes you because Christ represents you before the throne of the Father, and you are His children. You are His sons and daughters. And He welcomes you as His sons and daughters. Yesterday, I continued a little story about my own life and how when I came home from Korea and I got to that bus stop and I got off the bus and I saw my father bend low and look and squint. Is that Denny? And then he ran. And I ran, and we fell upon each other's necks, and we wept. And He didn't just welcome me, friends. I knew He welcomed me as His son. That's what was important to me. It wasn't that He just welcomed me home, but He welcomed me as His son. And I knew it by His embrace. And He just hugged me, and I knew that I was His son and that I had come home. And that's what was so important. It was back to the family. And that's what God is saying to you and to me. I will welcome you, and you will be my sons and daughters. It's the family thing again. And how good that is. As some of you know, our oldest daughter has this little foster girl. And any of you who have been in foster care understand some of the difficulties that can be involved in this. And some of you have been on the receiving end of this sort of thing. And one of the difficulties that little people have is in these circumstances is just a sense of security and of belonging. And when you hear little ones asking the question, who is my mom? It breaks your heart.
because they don't know. They're grappling with that. They need to be home. They need to be welcomed into the arms of mom and dad. That's what they need above all else, that sense of security to be folded into the loving arms of another, mom and dad. And that's what we all need too, every one of us. And I'm the first one to admit it. I really do need it. And this is why I love to go to church. I really do. I look forward to going to church. I look forward to going to church just to be there. Just to be there. just to stand with God's people and to sing and to hear God's word to me. And to know that God welcomes me. I don't deserve it a bit. It encourages me so that I can go out and do my work in the following days. So I really do need this. In the outline again. God's welcome in His receiving you as a child through Christ. God's welcome is His receiving you through as a child through Christ. This takes place publicly in the context of worship in your public profession of faith and baptism. You see, this is part of the beauty of the church. That Christ says, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. So it's important for you to stand up in the public assembly of God's people and say, yes, I do believe the Bible is the inspired, infallible Word of God. I do know that I was born in sin and needed a Savior. I do understand that Christ came into the world to die on Calvary's cross to pay the penalty due to me for my sins. And I do trust that Savior. And I make this public profession of faith before you, the people of God, trusting in the grace of God, that God will, in the end, persevere in me and take me home to Him. And it's important for us to stand up in the congregation and do that publicly. And for the congregation then to respond and to say in response to the minister, will you pray for this person? And will you encourage this person? And will you help this person? Will you dedicate yourself to do that? Yes, we will. And we are publicly, as it were, welcomed home into the family of God. And this is God's family, is it not? Is this not what it is in the end? Okay. Look at the next point. Westminster Shorter Catechism 34. What is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God or the children of God. We are publicly received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the children of God, which means you are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And the treasures of heaven are opened. And week by week, as you come together with God's people, the treasures of heaven are open for you. Okay. Another aspect of it is, I didn't put this in the outline, but the question is asked in the catechism about the judgment, what takes place at the judgment. And at the judgment, you see, this idea of adoption and being welcomed publicly is a foretaste and a foreshadowing of what happens at judgment. And the catechism says that at the judgment, we are openly acknowledged and acquitted. Openly and publicly acknowledged and acquitted. Before all of humanity, the church will stand and we will stand and we will be publicly acknowledged and acquitted. And the idea of public profession of faith
And doing this publicly in the church is a foretaste and a foreshadowing of this public acknowledgement and acquittal. Then I've given you Westminster Larger Catechism 74. What is adoption? Answer. Well, before I go on, you do realize, the pastors realize this, I trust the rest of you may realize this, the shorter catechism is for novices. And the larger catechism is for the mature. Most of us haven't gotten that to that level yet. We're not memorizing the larger catechism. What is adoption? Answer, adoption is an act of the free grace of God in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those that are justified are received into the number of His children, have His name put on upon them, the Spirit of His Son given to them, and under His fatherly care and dispensations admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, made heirs of all the promises and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. Amen. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And children of God. You know, it strikes me that often we do not consider coming into the pale of the Christian church to be liberty. And we ought to. Because we are recipients of the freedom with which Christ has set us free. And we are free to live for God and to love God and to obey His commandments as He gives us grace and strength to do so. We are His children, and we ought to count it a great blessing and a great privilege. And so, number 10, the privileges we have as children of God are to hear the Word of God, participate in the sacraments, and use the ordinances with God's covenant blessings. And I'm zeroing back again on the church. And as far as the worship of the church is concerned, and are being welcomed as children of God, we have the blessing of being the children of God, and we have the blessing then of coming and hearing the Word of God, of participating in the sacraments, and using God's ordinances. And it seems to me this is the key. There goes that finger again. It seems to me that we do need to realize it's with God's blessing, with God's blessing, to use these things with God's blessing. And this is part of what God is about, is giving us means whereby we can serve Him, and in the utilization of those means, He promises and commits Himself to bless us. That's His word to us, and this is His welcome to us as children, sons and daughters in His presence. Let's pray together. Father, thank You again for Your word. Covered some things a little more difficult to get our hands around in this hour. I pray that in any event, You would utilize what we talked about to further our understanding of Your goodness and grace toward us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.